All right, we're going through the book of Genesis, and today we're going to be picking up in Genesis chapter 33, and we'll see how far we get after that into chapters 34 and I hope 35 as well. There'll be some long reading today because I think what the Bible actually says is probably is a lot more important than anything I can bring to light out of it. So I want to read the scriptures so we can hear it, think about it, what it actually says. And there are two rather disturbing stories in here. There are stories that I find personally very disturbing, very offensive, but it's in the Bible, so we're going to take a look at it and see what there is to learn from it. Just a little background beforehand from the last few classes. Jacob was journeying back to his homeland in Canaan after spending over 20 years in Haran in Mesopotamia. He now has a large family that includes, at this point, 11 sons, and he has a lot of wealth with flocks and herds. And Jacob has escaped his deceitful uncle Laban, but he's afraid of an upcoming encounter with Esau, his brother. In the past, Esau had been very angry with Jacob and even wanted to kill him because Jacob had cheated Esau out of his father's blessing. So that's the background. He's heading back to his homeland and he's about to see Esau here. So I'm going to pick up and read Genesis chapter 33. I'm reading from the Orthodox Study Bible, which is based on the Septuagint, so it may be a little bit different, but not very much. And I'm actually going to read all of chapter 33. So you can follow along or listen. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau his brother was coming, and 400 men with him. So Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. Then he put the maidservants and their sons in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. He then crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. Then he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" He replied, "The children God mercifully gave your servant." Then the maidservants came near, and they and their children bowed down. Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Rachel and Joseph came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What are these things to you and all this company I meet?" So he said, "That your servant might find grace in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have now for yourself." But Jacob replied, "If I have now found grace in your sight, receive the presents from my hands, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though someone might see the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Receive my blessing I brought you, because God has shown me mercy, and I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows the children are weak, and the flocks and herds with me are giving birth. If therefore the men should drive them hard one day, all the cattle would die. Let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace the children are able to bear till I come to my Lord in Seir." Then Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people with me." But he said, "What need is there? It is enough that I have found grace in my Lord's sight." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Then Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built houses, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, he called the name of that place Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to Salem, a city of Shechem in the land of Canaan, when he came from Mesopotamia of Syria. And he took up a position in front of the city. He bought the parcel of land where he pitched his tent from Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 male lambs. There he set up an altar and called on the God of Israel. So just elements of the story. After 20 years away, Jacob finally comes and meets his twin brother Esau, and he's pleasantly surprised. Jacob humbles himself before Esau, bows down, and his brother is happy to see him. He kisses him. They weep. And it certainly appears that Esau has gotten over the anger and resentment he had for his brother. Esau is amazed at the wealth of Jacob, and Jacob offers Esau a gift from his flocks and herds. Esau first declines and says, "I have enough, my brother," but Jacob insists, and Esau accepts the gift. Then Esau wants Jacob to go on with him to Seir. That's where Esau lives at this point in time. He's moved down further south. Jacob says, no, you go on ahead. And he says, the women and children are very slow. I don't want to slow you down. And so Esau heads back to Seir, and Jacob continues south at a slower pace and ultimately goes back to Canaan. They part ways. Before Jacob reaches the place where he is going, where he's going to meet his father Isaac, he stops in Salem, a city of Shechem in the land of Canaan. And there he purchases land from Hamor, the father of a young man whose name is Shechem, and pitches his tent there. So that's just the background for the story, which leads into the next chapter, Genesis chapter 34. We're going to read that, and then we'll stop and reflect on some lessons. This is a very disturbing story. So Jacob and his family have purchased some land and are living peacefully near the people of that land. And Genesis chapter 34. And I'm going to read all of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. But when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, a ruler of the land, saw her, he took her, lay with her, and violated her. Now his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and sought to win her heart. Then Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this young woman as a wife for me." But Jacob heard Hamor's son and had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were stunned and extremely grieved because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, something that should never have happened. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "My son Shechem is passionately in love with your daughter. Give her to him as a wife. Make marriages with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for your sons. Dwell among us, and behold, the land before you is spacious. Dwell therein and trade and acquire possessions in it." Then Shechem said to his father and to her father and her brothers, "Let me find grace in your eyes, and we'll give you whatever you ask. Make the dowry as great as you wish, and I will give it. Only give me this young woman as a wife." But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. So Simeon and Levi, the brothers of Dinah and the sons of Leah, said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to a man who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we'll consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and be gone." Now their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was the most esteemed of all those in his father's house. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of the city and spoke with the men in their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised? Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Thus all who went out of the gate of their city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised in the flesh. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. They also killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. Then the sons of Jacob came upon the slain, and plundered the city in which Dinah their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and took captive all their wives, their children, and their servants, and plundered whatever was in the city and in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You made me an object of hatred, so as to be evil to all the inhabitants of the land, both among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" It's a profoundly disturbing story. I just want to go over the elements of the story and see what we can learn from this horrible story here. I'll be honest with you. When I read this story, we're going through Genesis chapter at a time. And I was thinking, maybe we should just kind of skip over this story. Or maybe instead of reading it, I should just quickly summarize it and then move on to the other parts of Genesis. Then I thought, you know, we really should teach everything that's in the Bible. And someone asked Adam recently, I think it was my wife Allison, who's in the class, how he liked the lessons on Sunday. And his response was, in the past in the church where I used to be, they would skip over all the violent, unpleasant parts of the Old Testament. But I like this class because here we don't skip anything. So that's one perspective on this on the class here, and just to share that at least there's one person who appreciates that we don't dodge the tough stories in here.
Amen.
But this is a disturbing story, and there's another one which is very similarly very disturbing in the next chapter, but they both actually tie into a key prophecy, which is later on in the book of Genesis in chapter 49. We'll touch on that later. Elements of the story: Shechem is the most esteemed son of a Hivite ruler that Jacob had bought land from, and he's attracted to Jacob's daughter Dinah. He takes her and sexually violates her. She's kept in the house where he lives. And Hamor, the young man's father, approaches Jacob and tells him that his son actually loves Dinah and asks if his son can have her for his wife. Hamor sweetens the deal by saying the two people can become one, they can intermarry and all dwell in the land together. And Shechem tells Jacob and as well as Dinah's brothers that he's willing to pay any dowry that they ask for if he can just have her for his wife. Simeon and Levi, who were full brothers of Dinah, they share having Leah as their mother, deceitfully pretend to go along with this request. They play along and they tell Shechem and Hamor that they'll agree to what he's requesting, to the marriage and to unite as one people under one condition. They say, if all the men in that land are circumcised just as they are, of course, as descendants of Abraham. And Simeon and Levi say, by the way, if you don't want to get circumcised, then we're going to take her and all the rest of our daughters and leave. We're going to get out of here. So, your choice. Hamor and Shechem are pleased with the offer. They persuade all the men of the city to go along with them and get circumcised. On the third day, after all these men are in pain from the circumcision, Simeon and Levi attack the city, two men against a whole large group of men who were suffering in a great pain. They put to death all the men of the city with the sword. They take Dinah, their sister, out of Shechem's house. They plunder the city, the houses. They take the flocks, the herds, the wealth, and everything that they have. They take captive all the wives of the men that they had slaughtered, and their children and their servants. When the father Jacob hears about what Simeon and Levi have done, he's very upset, and he's concerned that they're going to be a stench to the people of the land who vastly outnumber them, and now that Jacob and his family are going to be hated and killed. And then Simeon and Levi say, well, should they have treated our sister like a prostitute? So those are the elements of the story. Now let's take a look and ask, are there any possible lessons to be learned in the story? Well, one obvious lesson: Hamor never taught his son Shechem to have self-control physically. And his unbridled sexual passion led to enormous destruction of everybody. So if you don't learn to control your sexual passion, it can lead to enormous destruction of all kinds. In the book of Proverbs, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Proverbs is a lesson, is a series of lessons from a wise man, Solomon, to one of his sons. And he's concerned about his son, about the dangers of the foolishness that young men get into. And he hammers particularly hard on two points. One is self-control in the area of his sexual drive. And the other one is laziness. These are the two things that he hits the hardest, in my opinion, in all the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read some quotes from there. Proverbs chapter 5. This is from the New King James. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. A loving deer, a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Why should you make me, son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Now he's talking there about not falling into being seduced, but in this case, it's even worse that he goes and rapes an innocent woman. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he who so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. So basically, same thing happened here with the brothers. It's not a husband situation, but the brothers would not be appeased by any gift, and they would exact great vengeance. In Proverbs 7, verses 22 to 27, it says, talks about the young man who showed no discretion and got involved in immorality. It says, he immediately went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she's cast down many wounded. All who were slain by her are strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. This is the dangers that Solomon talks about to young men. This is where sexual immorality ultimately will lead you. So it's a reminder of the tremendous devastation caused by lack of self-control in this area of life, which is so hard. Paul reminds us Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says 23,000 people died in the wilderness in one day because of the sin of sexual immorality. Points back to the story in Numbers 25 when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. He's speaking to Christians here. He says the people in the wilderness, they were all baptized in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. The point that he's making is, Christians, don't be naive and think that you've got it made. All those people were baptized. They were all eating the spiritual food and drinking from the spiritual drink. They all drank from the rock that accompanied them, and he said that rock was Christ. Yet many of them fell, just as many of us can fall if we are not diligent to the end in the area of sexual self-control. He says, these things became our examples. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, these things became our examples to the extent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul says, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Paul goes on to say, these things were written as for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So, it's a warning. Christians need to be concerned about the sin of sexual immorality in their own lives. That we see the tremendous destruction it caused in the Old Testament and the story of Shechem and his lack of self-control. We see the story in the book of Numbers and Numbers 25 that Paul's talking about, and Paul warns the Christians, we need to be vigilant in this area as well to the very end. The second point that I want to make, this may seem like an odd point, but many times over the years, both in Catholic and Protestant Restoration Movement type churches, I've heard preachers say that if you know Greek, you'll understand that there are these different words for love and they all mean different things. And agape is the highest form of love. This is the super spiritual love, the love that we have from God, as opposed to lower types of love. Well, that's not really true. In Genesis, and I can prove it to you pretty easily, in Genesis 34:3, the verse, the passage we just read in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, which is what the early Christians were reading, it says that Shechem's soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved her. Guess what the word that's used in that passage is for he loved her. It's agape. That's the love that he had for her. Similarly, in Judges 16:4, where it talks about Samson and his immoral relationship with a woman named Delilah, it says that Samson came to love a woman named Delilah. The word that's used there is agape. So what does this show us? That regardless of what people, when I heard that, I always thought, well, gee, good thing that the preacher knows Greek. I certainly don't know Greek, so I guess that must be true. Well, it's pretty clearly it's not the same. We read, see where the word is used throughout the Old Testament. Agape isn't some special holy spiritual love. It's just like the English word love. It has the same range of meanings. It can refer to love for God, or it can refer to an extremely worldly, ungodly attraction, such as the one that Shechem had here. So, a small point, but that's one of the things that people would say. Well, in the Greek, it really says this, and you find out that what I was being taught was not really right. A third thing, I want to ask you the question. See what you think. Was justice done here by Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi? Was justice done by them? Did they bring about justice in this situation?
No, not really.
Okay. This seems to me that what they did was way, way over the top, and this was cruel and unusual punishment. It would be one thing if they killed Shechem for what he did. But they didn't just kill him, they killed all the men of the city, and they took their wives, their daughters, and their servants, and everything that they had. So these men weren't seeking justice. They were cruel and brutal, and if anything, the crime that they committed was way in excess of the horrible evil that was done. The standard for justice from the law of Moses, which would come later on, is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, Deuteronomy 19:21, which means when you're bringing about justice, you don't go overboard and kill everybody in the city when one person has committed a crime. In Leviticus 24, you say, well, this is just talking about Jews. Leviticus 24, verses 17 to 22 from the New King James. It says, under the law of Moses, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement to a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country. For I am the Lord your God. So God was concerned that in the course of bringing about justice, the people not go way off the deep end. He says, if somebody hits you in the face and knocks out one of your teeth, it's okay to take one of his teeth, but you don't kill the guy for something like that. That the punishment should be proportional to what was done and not excessive. That was the law of Moses. So in the light of God's view of justice, even in the Old Testament under the law of Moses, did Simeon and Levi exact justice in the spirit of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? No, they were vengeful and they were excessive. And it seems to me that they were cruel in what they did. You think of all the men that were killed and all the wives and the children and the servants who were completely innocent, who were then taken captive as a result of one person's sin. Of course, Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 5 calls us to an even higher standard when we're sinned against. The other thing is, I think they wanted vengeance. They were looking for vengeance. And God has something to say about vengeance, going back to Deuteronomy 32. Paul is referring to that in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21 from the New King James. Many times we want to see justice done and we want to see the wrong avenged when people sin against us. Paul said, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll keep coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So God is saying, vengeance is mine. God says, I will take care of the vengeance part. Don't worry about that. Leave that in my court. I will take that. That's not your job. That's the direction that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12. There's a connection between this story, as I mentioned earlier, to a prophecy in Genesis 49. We'll touch on that later. Let's move on. Genesis 35, I'm going to read verses 1 to 15. Now God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." Then Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods from among you, purify yourselves, change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel and make there an altar to God who answered me in the day of my tribulation and was with me and saved me on the road I traveled." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods in their hands and the earrings in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree near Shechem. Then Israel departed from Shechem, and the fear of God was upon all the cities around them. Thus they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Now Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel in the land of Canaan, he and all the people with him. He built an altar there and called the name Bethel because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother Esau. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. So Jacob called the name the Oak of Mourning. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Mesopotamia and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not anymore be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." God also said to him, "I am your God. Increase and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your seed after you I give this land." Then God ascended from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. He poured a drink offering on it. He poured oil on it. Thus Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him Bethel. So as Jacob is returning, he's making his way back and he goes to Bethel. Bethel, we talked about earlier, on his way to Haran, he stopped at Bethel, and that's the place where he had the dream of the ladder or stairway going up to heaven with the angels descending and descending on it in Genesis 28. So he returns back to the same place. And perhaps he was recalling the vow that he had made 20 years earlier, at least 20 years earlier, when he was there before he left. He said, "If the Lord God is with me and will keep me and will bring me back, then the Lord shall be my God." So he's going back to the place where he made that promise. He tells everybody in his large family and large crowd, "Get rid of all the pagan gods and get rid of your earrings. We're going to put all this stuff behind us. Get rid of it all because we're going back to Bethel to worship God there, the place where he said that God would be his God." So he's out. Remember that Rachel had stolen her father's gods, so they would have to get put away. And now they've increased the number of people, all these people from the city of Salem, where Hamor and Shechem were from. All those people are now part of their group. So they're clearing out the god. There are gods that they had with them. And God makes it very clear here that all the blessings that were made, promises that were made to Abraham, many descendants, nations proceeding from him, and kings from him also, which is foreshadowing the kingdom of God, and the land that promised, all the promises that were made, given to Abraham, passed down through Isaac, and now would be fulfilled through Jacob or Israel and his offspring. Jacob again sits up a pillar of stone. He pours a drink offering and he anoints it with oil. It's the same thing he did in Genesis 28. We talked about the significance of that. The stone, all the scriptures throughout the Old Testament, that the stone representing Christ, and then the oil anointing the stone, the anointed one, meaning the Messiah, which means the Christ, the connection between the anointing and the stone. Jesus, Peter, and Paul all talk about the connection between Christ and the anointed one and the stone. Genesis 35, I want to read verses 16 to 20 now. Then Jacob departed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored with much difficulty in childbirth. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Take courage, you will have this son also." So it was as her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Thus Rachel died, and it was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Any significance in this little story here about the birth of Benjamin? He now completes the 12th. He's the 12th and final son, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He's the 12th son. His mother dies in childbirth, calls him son of my suffering, and his father renames him Benjamin. Rachel's buried on the way to Bethlehem here, and Jacob erects some kind of a pillar or a stone or memorial stone to her. This is the first place that Bethlehem is mentioned in the scriptures. This is where Rachel dies. Now, Bethlehem would take on tremendous significance later on, not only in the New Testament, also in the Old Testament. Beginning of Ruth chapter 1, Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, and her sons were from the city of Bethlehem. So when the sons die, she goes back to the city where they were from Bethlehem. And the story of Ruth takes place in Bethlehem. Ruth, the Moabite woman, goes back and meets Boaz from Bethlehem, and they get married there, and they have a child there. And the lineage of Ruth and Boaz and Obed goes down to Jesse, the father of David, and King David, who's born in Bethlehem, as it says in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then in Micah is a prophecy that is mentioned in Matthew. Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. This is from the translation based on the Septuagint. It says, "And you, O Bethlehem, house of Ephrathah, though you are fewest in number among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel." His going forth was from the beginning, even from everlasting. That's Micah chapter 5 in verse 1, which of course is quoted in Matthew chapter 2. When the wise men show up and ask the king Herod, where is the one who's going to be born king of the Jews? Herod asks the religious leaders and the scribes, and they go back to Micah chapter 5 to this prophecy, and they say, well, it says in Micah he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And even in John chapter 7, people are arguing about whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. Some people say, well, look at all the miracles he's performing. Look at this, look at that. And one of the objections in John chapter 7, verses 41, 42, it says, some said, will the Christ come from Galilee? That's up in the north. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So when people are wrestling whether Jesus was the Son of God, they didn't realize he was born in Bethlehem. He's just raised in Galilee. They think of him as a Galilean. But Bethlehem is tied in with the birthplace of the Messiah. Now, I think that there's further significance to the death of Rachel. It mentions where Rachel died and where her monument was. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18 in the New King James. Now, think about this in view of what we just read about Rachel dying. It says, "Then Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which was determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. Now, this is a quote from a prophecy in Jeremiah 38, 15. Rachel weeping for her children. Why Rachel? Of all people in the Old Testament, Jeremiah says, this is a sign, Rachel weeping for her children. Why Rachel? Rachel died and was buried just outside of Bethlehem. That's her city. That's the place where she is resting in peace. So it's a prophecy that also ties back to Bethlehem, because it would be Rachel weeping for her children, the death of the innocents in Bethlehem, where Rachel was buried and where her monument was. Another point to the significance of Bethlehem. The death of the innocents, I believe, is not just prophesied here in Jeremiah, but also it's foreshadowed in the story of the birth of Moses. Let's think about it. In Exodus chapter 1 and 2, Moses is born, and an evil king feels threatened. And so he orders all the Jewish boys, the baby boys, to be killed because he's concerned about the Jews taking over. Yet somehow, Moses, the savior of his people, would escape. Later on, as Moses is approaching the end of his life, in Deuteronomy 18:15 is one of the greatest prophecies in all of Scripture. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." A great prophet would come in the future who would be just like Moses. What's the first thing that happens in Moses' life? King wants to kill him, kills a lot of innocent baby Jewish boys, but somehow the Savior of God's people escapes. That's just one point. I could give you dozens. If we ever get into Exodus and Deuteronomy, we'll touch on those. But we'll leave it there for right now. We'll wrap it up in Genesis chapter 35. Reading the rest of the chapter, verses 21 to 29. This is another disturbing story. Now Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. Israel heard about it, and it was seen as evil in his sight. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Mesopotamia of Syria. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abram and Isaac sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. Thus his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So the 12 sons are recounted. Isaac dies at the age of 120, his two sons bury him, and then there's a very disturbing story about what happens with Reuben. It says that he sleeps with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and his father is upset about that. So we have a man violating Dinah in the first story, and then mass murder taking place, two of his sons guilty of mass murder. And here we have incest in the family, basically. His oldest son, his firstborn, Reuben, is sleeping with one of his wives or concubines. So Jacob is held up as a hero of faith. Nevertheless, he had a very flawed family with some very, very serious, deep spiritual problems of character that come out in at least three of his 12 sons here. Bilhah is described as a concubine of Jacob. That's not a word that I run across very frequently in daily life, but the word appears several times in the Old Testament. What does it mean? Well, Bilhah is Rachel's maidservant is described as Jacob's concubine here. In Genesis 30, verse 4, she's described as his wife. Well, is she his concubine or is she his wife? What is she? Well, a concubine basically is a wife that has a lower status than a regular wife. She has fewer rights. And sometimes concubines were slaves also. So that's basically, it's right. It's both statements are true. She's a concubine, she's his wife. Now, Reuben's sin, this incest in the family, appears in one verse. Why was it necessary to mention this in the story? Doesn't seem to tie in with anything else. The story moves on. Just mentions in one verse, incest in the family, the father's upset, and then everything goes on. Is there any point? Could the author have left this out? Was this really necessary that we know all the dirty linen in the family, all the dirty laundry? Well, many years later, on Jacob's deathbed, it all comes back. Jacob, on his deathbed, literally, gathers his sons around him, takes on the role of the prophet, and speaks of things that have happened in the past, as well as things that would happen in the days yet to come. He addresses his 12 sons, beginning with the oldest. Let's read in Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 to 7. We're jumping ahead, but I think it will bring into focus what we've just read. So he's giving the blessings out to his 12 sons, starting with the oldest. Now Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my children. You are hard to bear. You are hardened in your self-will, unstable as water in your insolence. You went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers." So he takes after going to the oldest, he goes to the next two. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. They accomplished their injustice from their free choice. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it was self-willed, and their wrath, for it was hardened. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And after blasting and cursing his first three sons, he moves on to the fourth. Reuben, the oldest, was rebuked for his hard-heartedness, his self-will, his being unstable, and for the sin that he committed in sleeping with his father's wife. He is disqualified from the great blessing. Simeon and Levi, number two and number three, they're cruel. They're murderous. He says, "I want to have nothing to do with you." This is the father's dying words. So sons two and three are disqualified from the great blessing. And then comes son number four, Judah, who we'll talk about that when we get to Genesis 49, but the first three struck out. And the great blessing, ultimately for that reason, would descend on the fourth son. That the great leader, described as a lion, would come from his offspring. And from Genesis 5, verse 5, we know who that was, the lion who would be descended from the tribe of Judah. So all of this played together as part of the great drama to set up the plan for coming of Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen.